We are thankful for this opportunity we have to be with you. And as Brother David mentioned, this is my first time here. I've heard a lot about this church through the years, but I've never had the privilege of getting to come here until tonight. And we are thankful to be here with you. And I know there's some of you who've never met me, and some of you that we've met before, and some we know a little better than others. And I look forward to getting acquainted with each and every one of you, and hope you'll come and visit with me if you get an opportunity. I'd love to get acquainted with all of you. Certainly, we love Brother David back home at Union. You know, I've turned down a lot of appointments on second Sunday in June. This is our regular communion Sunday, and to tell you how much we think of Brother David, we rescheduled it just because of his invitation to come out here. A couple of years ago, we had COVID come through our church, me included, and Brother David came and preached our meeting without me there and without a lot of us there. And ever since then, we have certainly appreciated Brother David, and we wouldn't have even had a meeting without him. And we thank the Lord for him coming. Certainly, we know Brother Michael and his family. We grew to love them at Palm Chapel. I think that was about 15 years ago when they moved away from there. And certainly, we know and are so excited to be here with you this weekend. Appreciate Brother Adam Green and his gift. And we certainly look forward to this opportunity to be with him and his family this weekend. I beg an interest in your prayers tonight as we turn to Matthew chapter 18. I'd like to look at a verse of Scripture tonight that I'm sure we have all heard and heard it quoted. But you know, sometimes familiarity can bring complacency when it comes to the Word of God, and some things get neglected just because we are so familiar with them. For example, we sing the song Amazing Grace, but sometimes we just forget how powerful those words are. Grace is amazing. It's not just a song that we sing. It is amazing. But here in Matthew 18, Jesus says these words we find in verse 20. It says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." I think there's a lot contained in this verse, and we'd like to take a look at that. The Lord be our helper for a little while here in Matthew 18, verse 20. He says, "For where two or three are gathered together." You know, people gather together for different reasons. We, back home, are wrapping up a Little League season, and there have been a lot of people who've gathered at those ball fields to come, and either as a parent or as a fan, to watch the young'uns play. But people gather together for different reasons. What's under consideration here is gathering together in His name, in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting the numbers that he gives, two or three. You know, two or three carries a significant meaning in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, says, "No one is to be put to death by one witness. It would take at least two or three witnesses for that to be the case." Two or three is what it takes to establish the matter. In fact, he even says that further up in verse 16, when he says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." That's how the word is established, with two or three witnesses. So if we look at this number for just a moment, if you turn me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I want to notice something about these numbers. You know, I've heard it said that one is the loneliest number, and certainly the Lord in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, recognized that it was not good for the man to be alone. And with that, here in Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon says in verse 9, two are better than one. Two are better than one. God says it's not good for the man to be alone, and so he made an helpmeet for him. Made a helpmeet. Made the woman from the rib of the man. And certainly we see, even in 2023, the wonder and the glory of God's statement there, that it's not good for the man to be alone. Two are better than one. as Solomon says. Two are better than one, and then he gives a reason, because they have a good reward for their labor. You know, there's a difference in living and living well. It's nice to be able to share life's experiences with somebody, and how wonderful it is that we have that in marriage. They have a good reward for their labor, verse 10. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. You know, that's another wonderful thing in marriage. Sometimes one of you's down and the other one picks him up, or the other one's down and the other one picks him up. And Solomon acknowledges that in describing that fall. He says, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? Verse 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Amen. Now he's introduced three. All right, so we've looked at one, now two, and now three. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now I would say to anyone who is getting married or even is married, the best way, in fact, I would say the only way for your marriage to stay together is for it to be a threefold cord. It must have Jesus in the midst. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 18? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. A threefold cord woven together has Jesus in the midst. It's like a door hinge. You know, if you've ever tried to put a door back on its hinges, you can line it up, but keeping it there is a problem if that pin is not in the middle. You know, that's what it takes for us to stay together. Is for Jesus to be in the midst. That makes all the difference, friends. Amen. That's what we strive for. That's what we need. Yeah. Threefold cord. That number three has a lot of significance. In fact, we worship and serve God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? Amen. And all throughout creation, we see the three in one in this world. I mean, this universe itself, uni means one, is made up of time, space, and matter, isn't it? That's three in one universe. And we could go on and on about all the three in ones we find just in creation alone. So two or three is a significant number. Now this verse oftentimes is used here in Matthew 18:20 to explain small gatherings. As long as we have two or three gathered together, then we have enough. Well, the context of this scripture is actually gathering together in another way. The context, if you read the rest of Matthew 18 leading up to this, he talks about fences between people. You know, I hate that this happens, but we're all sinners and it happens. You know, I have had people come up to me and they would tell me things like, you said this, but this way it felt to me. I said, oh, no. I did not ever want it to come across that way. I am sorry for that. But I appreciate them coming to me, or I'd have never known. And Jesus says, if someone has offended you or trespassed against you in verse 15, you're supposed to go and tell that brother alone, just you and him. You're not to go tell everybody else. You're to tell him alone. But what if he won't hear you? Now that's where two or three comes in the picture. It says, take one or two with you and try again. And if he won't hear you, then you tell it to the church. And the church doesn't have to take your word for it. They've got two or three witnesses that establish the matter. I tell you, this is the way. You know, this is not a popular thing that people like to discuss. Church discipline or things that must happen. It's not pleasant. Certainly it's not. But Jesus gives us the formula. And if we had the courage to do what Jesus says, not just here but everywhere, oh, our lives would be so much better. Amen. But I'll tell you what makes all the difference in this situation or any situation is when two or three gather together in His name. Yeah. In His name. Gather together in Jesus' name. You know, I believe 100 could gather together, but it may not be in His name. You could come to a church service and not come gathering together in His name. I trust you've all come tonight gathering together in His name. Amen. Because this is a precious promise. He says, there am I in the midst. Isn't that a precious promise? Jesus be in the midst when we gather together in His name. In His name. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ." That means everything you say, everything you do, you should do in the name of Jesus Christ. Boy, that'd change our behavior, wouldn't it? That'd change what we say, wouldn't it? If we're having to do it in His name every time. Yeah, I tell you, that name, the name of Jesus, is there any greater name than that? I mean, God has highly exalted Him. Philippians 2 says, "And given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That name is above every name. You know, people sometimes get upset and they'll say that name in vain. Oh, I wish they'd find another name. Please find another name. I tell you, there is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. This is how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. This name that was given to Mary and Joseph by the angel Gabriel of Jesus, that means Savior. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. And Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I'll tell you, this name is a precious name. It's a name above every name. It's a name that, as Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." You want some safety? You just dwell within this name. But He says, gathering together in His name. You know, we come here to the house of God, and we should do this in His name. The songs that we sing, we should sing in His name. You know, I think it's very important. You know, some of these songs that, you know, Brother Michael and I are familiar with, Brother David Cadle at Palm Chapel, and he taught us the difference between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, we sing spiritual songs that teach a lesson, but we sing hymns that are sung directly to the Lord Himself. And I hope that as we're singing these words, that we think about that and realize if we're singing directly to the Lord Himself, we should direct our voice and our heart to the Lord in singing that song. The songs that we sing to the Lord Himself. But I'll tell you what's so precious about the song service is in Hebrews chapter 2, He says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." He calls you His brethren. That's precious. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church," now we're back in the middle of the church, "will I sing praises unto thee." You know what's so precious about the song service is Jesus singing with us. Amen. Jesus singing with us. I love people who are good at singing, but I love people singing from the heart that recognize that Jesus is singing with us in the church. Amen. You know, you may say, "Oh, well, what we do here in the church is not that big of a deal. It's not really recognized." I'd like to differ with you on that tonight, because in Ephesians chapter 1, He talks about how God hath highly exalted Him above all principality and power. Yeah. And then He says, "And gave Him to be head of" what? The church.
That's right.
What's so important to the Lord sitting high on His throne? What's going on in the church? Above all matters that are going on this world, He's more concerned with what's going on in the church. You know, Jesus is the head of the church. It's His church, it's not mine, it's not yours. I'm thankful to be a part of the church, but He's the head of the church. This is His church, it belongs to Him. We're just stewards here for a little while, and stewards come and go, but Jesus remains the same. The same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. That's our Jesus, that's our husband, that's our friend. And He says that where two or three are gathered together in His name, where is He? In the midst. Yeah. Now I want to point out why that is so significant. Turn me to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, we find the occasion of where Jesus, of course, was crucified, and His body was laid in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And I feel like, from what I read in Scripture, the disciples thought, they lost.
Yeah.
It's over.
Yeah.
What's the point anymore? Just give up hope. He's dead. But you know what's so sad about that to me? Is Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen.
He
if they'd have just listened. You know, has that ever happened to us that if we were just more familiar with our Bible, life experiences would not get to us so bad if we just read our Bible? You know, the Bible's not out of date. You got to run to keep up with it. All this evil that's going on in the world, it's all happened before. All the things that have come upon a child of God who's tested their faith and overwhelmed them with doubts and fears, it's happened before. But what are we to do? The Lord tells us what to do. We just got to listen. In John chapter 20, verse 19, the same day at evening, the same day of what? As the resurrection, that Jesus came out of the grave, being the first day of the week. You know, there's significance to us meeting on Sunday instead of Saturday. Now, in the Old Testament, they met on Saturday, and there is a reason for that. That was the Sabbath day, and it pointed back to creation, where God created this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. All right? So that's what they did. They remembered the Lord resting on creation. But in the New Testament, here we are. Why do we meet on Sunday instead of Saturday? Because we're not going back to the creation, we're going back to the resurrection. And friends, Jesus coming out of the grave makes all the difference in the world. If Jesus did not come out of that grave, our faith is vain, your hope is vain, and you're yet in your sins. But I got a better story for you than that tonight. Amen. Jesus came out of the grave, and they were assembled, and the doors were shut. Now, I find that significant. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, and they were assembled for fear of the Jews. They're afraid. They're afraid for fear of the Jews. They assembled. But what does it say? Came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Yes. Jesus came right in the middle of them and said, peace be unto you. Now, the Holy Spirit directed the writer to write, the doors were shut. How did he get in? You know, I was recently at they had this thing in our community the week leading up to the to Easter. They had Holy Week, and they had at one of our local churches, they had lunch every single day of the week, and I went one day. And that was enough for me, because I just cannot believe what other preachers speak whenever they describe these things, as if heaven and eternal life is a possibility. Oh, I just can't get over the uncertainty of such a suggestion, and that, of such a theory. I'll just say it that way. But heaven is a certainty that the child of God who believes in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he did what the Lord sent him to do. He finished the will of God that God sent him to do. Well, I'll tell you, if heaven is just a certainty, there will be fear inside of your heart. I can assure you of that. Of where am I going when I die? Where did my loved ones go when they die? There will be an uncertainty there. But that minister, and I have a lot of respect for him in the community, he's a wonderful man, but he said the angel came and rolled away the stone to let Jesus out. No, he did not. No, he did not. Jesus was already gone. He rolled the stone away to show he was gone. He was already gone. Jesus could walk through walls, is what I'm getting to. In his glorified body, no, they could not keep him in that tomb. Pilate even says, make it as sure as you can. Wasn't sure enough, I'll just tell you that. But they were assembled, and the doors were shut, and Jesus appeared in the midst. You know, we don't have to open the door to let Jesus into our service. No, dear friends, it's my prayer tonight that Jesus is in the midst of this service. Because notice what he says. He comes with words. Doesn't take much. Peace be unto you. You know, what we stand in need of, dear friends, is peace. Peace. You know, I appreciate Brother Michael prayed that our hearts and our minds would be stayed upon him. You know, if we're able to do that, Isaiah 26:3 says, he will keep us in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. Don't let all the disruptions and the distractions and the storms and cares of this life take away that peace that Jesus says, my peace I give unto you. Peace be unto you. And verse 20 says, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And notice this, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad. Amen. This fear turned into gladness. Yeah. See, Jesus being in the midst makes all the difference, friends. Amen. When Jesus is in the midst, your fears, your doubts, your uncertainties, it all goes away. Amen. And it's replaced with joy and gladness. In fact, Peter says, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Don't you want to experience a little heaven on earth? A little heaven on earth for a little while would be awfully nice, wouldn't it? Well, I'll tell you what we need. For us to experience heaven on earth, we need Jesus in the midst. Amen. That's the way it'll be in heaven, friends. Yeah. Brother Adam led that song, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on his face." Right? Amen. Well, turn me to Revelation chapter 4, because I wanted to point out something about the way heaven is. It all revolves around God. And I'll tell you what we believe and teach needs to revolve around God. I remember one time I had a member of our church. She had a husband who didn't come and believe what we did, but she wanted me to sit down and talk to him. Try to convince him that what we, you know. I've never found much success in that, but I honored her request, and I gave it my best effort, I'll just say that. But I'll tell you what I told that gentleman. As I told him that whatever we believe and teach needs to be like it is in heaven, it all revolves around God and not man. Amen. And in heaven, in Revelation 4, you'll find a scene here of the throne of God. Now, this is not like an earthly throne or even like this pulpit where this is all one-dimensional, I'll just say. Right. You're in front of me, I'm in front of you. That's not the way heaven is. If you notice, as you read here, the throne is in the middle. Right. And round about the throne is a bunch of amazing things. Right. There's a rainbow likened to an emerald round about the throne. There's a crystal sea round about the throne. There's 24 elders round about the throne. Four beasts round about the throne. All these things are round about the throne. Why? Because God's not limited to one dimension. Now, we can't understand that here on earth, but there is no space in heaven. Anyone behind God, around, if there even is such a thing, anyone anywhere around God sees the same thing. Yeah. It all revolves around God. And I'll tell you what, we need Jesus in the center of everything in our life, in the church and in your life. You know, he dwells in your heart, and that is right in the middle of you, isn't it? That's right in the middle. I love the way in the Old Testament God prescribed for them to set up the tabernacle. They, all 12 tribes, would camp around in a circle, and God told which tribe where to go. And it was, you know, one thing I learned about reading the Old Testament is God is very specific. A lot of people today say, "Oh, well, God doesn't care what you believe, just so long, he doesn't care, you know, what all you believe of these details, just so long as you believe in Jesus." That's not the God I read about in the Bible. The God I read about is very specific. He wants a certain picture to be painted. And what he put right in the middle of all those camps is the tabernacle. The place where God was worshipped, the place where God sat on the mercy seat was where? Right in the middle. I'll tell you where God needs to be. In us, it's just like a wheel, and God in the center. He's the axle. You know, you could do without a spoke or two, and if Jesus is the head of the church, which I believe he is, you could, unfortunately, do without a member or two. It wouldn't be pleasant, but you cannot do without the head, and the wheel cannot exist without the axle, and that wheel turns according to the axle. That wheel spins, and everything revolves around that axle. I'll tell you, it's a whole lot better. When you consider, you know, we always had this joke about reinventing the wheel. No, God already invented it. He invented it before man did, and that wheel is wonderful. You know, we came just about 600 miles today. I cannot imagine trying to do that on foot. I can't imagine how long that would take me to do. Even if I had an animal pulling me, I can't imagine how long that would take. But, boy, that wheel was something else. I was able to go some places and do some things because of that wheel. Just think, the child of God who tries to make it on their own, oh, how difficult that is. But the child of God who has Jesus in the center. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What should come first? Jesus, his kingdom, his righteousness. It's not that you know, he wants and expects us to make this a priority in our life. It comes first. Jesus in the midst. You know, I think about what a wonderful thought that is. That's a promise. That's a promise. That when you gather together in His name, whatever the case may be, whatever the reason may be, maybe even just as husband and wife, whatever the case may be, if the two of you or the three of you gather together in His name, He's promised to be in the midst, and I'll tell you, that makes all the difference in the world. I thank you for your good attention.
It is good to be back here with you again. I love you, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here to worship together. And it's good to be with Brother James. I've known Brother James longer than I remember when I first met him, so it's been a long time. I've been able to watch Brother James, and I will tell you this about him. You'll discover it on your own, but he's Brother James has been given a tremendous amount of talent in preaching, and to his credit, he's been willing to invest it in the service of God's people, and I am thankful for that and appreciate his efforts. You know, the longer I know Brother David, the more I want to pick at him. And I want to be here the day when Brother David says, "I don't like this next fella. He's a grouchy old curmudgeon, but he can preach, so we're going to put him up anyway." It'll happen at some point. But I do love him and his sweet wife very much. When I was 17 years old, I was a member of Troop 55, Boy Scout Troop, in Greenwood, Arkansas. And there was a particular patch that you could get, which was, you know, an insignia of honor for going on a 50-mile hike and completing a 50-mile hike. So the troop, and I at that time, I was the senior patrol leader. So I was the highest ranking of the scouts, and so was supposed to be in charge of this project. Now, that's kind of important for you to remember in this story. So we decided as a troop we were going to do the 50-mile hike, and we were going to make provision for it. We were going to do it over the course of a week, do it over 5 or 6 days, I can't remember, and just do it as a troop, and we were all going to get that particular patch to put on. I couldn't remember if it went on our uniforms or the sash. So the scoutmaster was able to get MREs for us to be able to put in our backpacks. You know, I think every boy in the troop for Christmas or for his birthday that year got, you know, new back, you know, these nice trail hiking backpacks and things of that nature, and we were ready. So that Monday morning, the day of the hike, I think we were supposed to do 8 miles that first day, 10 miles, something like that. We set off. And we set off with all kinds of vim and vigor, and, you know, Every guy had his backpack on, and we had, you know, gotten it adjusted just right, and it felt good. We were, "Oh, I can handle this. This is not too heavy." And we started off. And for about the first 2 miles, everything went okay. But about mile four, things started to utterly fall apart. And you had guys who were literally in tears and who were staggering at that point under the weight of their backpacks, and it was horrendous. So finally, the scoutmaster, in disgust, called everybody to a halt, and he said, "I want every one of you to empty your backpacks right now and show me what you've got inside of them." And then I, of course, if I remember correctly, had to accompany him as we looked at every kid's backpack. And you would have not believed the things. I remember one kid had a gallon jug of lemonade that his mom had put in the backpack just to ensure that he didn't get too thirsty on the trip, which was fine for the first 200 yards or so. But after mile three, got kind of heavy. There was another boy who, instead of having the little knife that had the fork and the spoon and everything else, somebody had thrown in loose silverware into his backpack. And every time he would move just right, the fork would get pressed by something solid and go through the back of it, literally into the skin of in the flesh of his back, and was making quite the wound. And he would take it off, and the fork would move back because the pressure. It took us forever to find what it was. I remember the one poor kid, the one who was in tears, as he said, "My feet just hurt so bad." And so we had him take his shoes off. And his feet were literally a bloody mess. It was horrible. And it was really nice, high-end Columbia or whatever it was, hiking boots that he had on. And I remember the scoutmaster saying, "Have these hurt you and torn your feet up like this before?" And he said, "I don't know. They're my dad's. I borrowed them for this trip because, you know," he said, "they're really good hiking boots." So the end of the story is this. There were two or three brave souls who continued on, but we went to wherever the next road intersection was, and all the rest of us waved the white flag of defeat, you know, completely abandoned any idea of ever getting that 50-mile hike patch, and it ended in an absolute and total failure. I tell you this because I was 17. I'm almost 48 now. That's 31 odd years ago. And I still remember the taste of that failure. Failure leaves a certain taste, doesn't it? Sometimes it can just be the taste of disappointment. The free throw that's not made, or the test that's not passed, or something of that nature. Sometimes failure can leave a much more bitter type of scar. Sometimes it can cause an individual to go down in history, and the main thing that you know about them be the colossal failure that is attached to their name. What is the one thing everybody remembers about General George Armstrong Custer? You know, I suspect that he didn't become a general because everything that he did ended in colossal failure. It doesn't generally tend to work that way. But what do we all remember about him? What we all remember about him is a colossal failure in leadership and in planning, and the result that his name goes down in history associated with a tremendous failure. Now, Jesus Christ addresses that concept when he talks about our discipleship, but he talks about that principle of, if we're going to start something, we need to be able to complete it. We need to do everything that is in our power to be able to complete it and to be able to finish. And in Luke chapter 14, if you want to turn there with me, he says this in verse 28. Luke 14, reading in verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" He said, which man is going to start building a tower or some great monument and not even stop to see whether or not he's going to be able to have enough resources to successfully finish the project? He says, because if not, it's going to become an unfinished monument to his failure. And then he brings up the aspect of war, and he says, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Christ himself uses the example here that to start something and not to be able to finish it is, at the very least, disappointment. And the examples that he gives, the greater the endeavor, the greater the intent or the purpose that is being undertaken, then the greater the shame in being unable to finish it. Yeah. Well, I want to tell you that there is a particular purpose, there is a particular endeavor that involves you, and God has something to say about it from the pen of David over in the Psalms. So go with me, if you would, now over into the book of Psalms. And let's look at David's 138th Psalm here. David's writing in verse 8. Psalm 138, I'm going to read to you here from verse 8. He says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." He says now in this first expression, this is what I want to pay special attention to, if the Lord would be with me and be with you this evening. He said, "The Lord will perfect." Means bring to completion, bring to maturity, bring to the intended end. "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." Now, what has God said concerning me? That's important to find out, right? You know, if we look at what God says about us, we're going to find that God's statement in regards to absolute certainty with regard to you and me, God outlines for us in the Bible in terms of eternity. Now, we have a God who is extremely active in our lives. And I'm going to tell you that I'm convinced that we miss the hand of God and God's providence in our life probably far, far more than we actually see it. But God has put the honor of His name in regards to a particular purpose regarding you and me. In Ephesians chapter 1, He says this, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be." Here he goes. He's about to say, here is God's purpose. God has, if you allow me to say it this way, God has set about on this war. God has set about on this building, on this endeavor, on this purpose, and He describes it in these terms. He says that we should be, that our existence, our state, is going to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, sometimes theologians will present the idea of the work of God and say, well, God's just going to move us back into a condition where man was in the Garden of Eden. That's not what my Bible says. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he was good, he was without blame, but he wasn't holy. And God has said that we're going to be holy and without blame before Him in love. He goes a little bit farther and speaks of this great eternal purpose in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans when he says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." God has purpose to eradicate the sin problem once and for all for all of those that He intended to do that purpose with. And David stands up and says with absolute confidence, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." And I'm going to tell you, child of God, the same statement is made for you. God will perfect that which concerns you. God has stated what His expected end is, as He says over in Jeremiah chapter 29, and God has said, I am the one who has begun it. I am the one that is going to finish it. I'm the one that started it, God said, and I am the one that finished it. Now, when we look at what God has said that He's going to do, we need to wonder, are we dealing with someone, first of all, who understands exactly what it takes to be able to accomplish something? There have been projects that I haven't been able to finish because I didn't completely understand what it was going to take. I remember one time when I was, when I wasn't old enough to know better, I decided that I needed my own bedroom because all the years I stayed in my mom and dad's house, I shared a room with my little brother, and I decided I needed my own bedroom. Well, obviously, dad wasn't going to let me build onto the house, so I decided I was going to build myself a room out in the woods. And I started collecting old boards, and I managed to sink four posts. I knew how to work post hole diggers, so I sank four posts and proceeded on the project. And then, once I got quite a few boards nailed to the posts, I realized, electricity. And my whole project went up in, not literal smoke, but theoretical smoke there. And those posts might still be out in the woods somewhere. For all that I know, abandoned that project. Why? Because when I started them, I really didn't have the wisdom to understand what it was going to take to be able to finish that type of project. Now I'm going to ask you, friends, is God lacking in any way in regards to His understanding or in regards to His wisdom or His ability to grasp the knowledge of what is required to bring you to an expected end? God says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that have not yet come to pass, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. What about ability? Sometimes we start an activity, we just don't have the power to be able to finish it out. Is that the case with your God? The Bible says about your God, for our God is in the heavens, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. God lacks neither the wisdom and understanding, nor does He lack the power and resources to be able to do that. Now, Satan recognized that there was a problem with the Son of God coming into this world. I'm under no concept or idea that Satan understood exactly what was going on, but I recognize that Satan knew there was a problem with the Son of God coming into the place where he considered himself to be the prince of. So what did he do? Jesus Christ's mission was to come into this world to die on the cross for the sins of God's people. He said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And he says that he's speaking in regards to how he was going to die. So Satan starts working. He gets to working on, who was it? Herod, I think it was the first king that tried. Herod gets to deciding he doesn't want this prince of the Jews being born, doesn't want this Messiah to be living in the place where he is. So he sends his soldiers and says, you kill in that area every baby that's 2 years old and younger. But Jesus wasn't there. Why? Because I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He went to another place. They took Christ to the edge of a cliff with the intent of taking him and casting him off, throwing him off the edge of the cliff. But the Bible says that he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way, and they weren't able to do what it was that they intended to do to Christ that day. Why? Because I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Christ said, there's a specific death that I came to die. So you know, Satan tried a different avenue. Satan tried tempting him. How'd that go? It went about like the way of a serpent on a rock. Satan came, rock was left unchanged. Why? Because it was not possible. The Bible says he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Satan couldn't touch him in that way. So Satan tried an avenue that other people try to do sometimes when you attempt to try to keep someone from going and completing the purpose that they have, and that's to discourage them. First, the crowds turn against him. His hometown then turns against him. And it finally came to the point where his own friends weren't willing to even be identified as someone who knew him. You remember Peter? Peter said with a curse, "I don't even know who that is. I don't know that man. Don't know anything about him." Did that deter Christ one bit? You know, the Bible says about him in the book of Isaiah, he shall not fail or be discouraged. Look at what it says in John chapter 13, this verse 1. It says, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Unto the very end. It didn't matter what his friends did. It didn't matter what the crowd did. Didn't matter what the hometown did. Christ came into this world. He said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, God came into this world in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and he came here with a purpose, and the purpose was to secure eternal redemption for you and me. And he went to the cross, and he suffered and died and said, "It is finished." I go back now to the words of David, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." Now, you might say, "Well, Brother Adam, you don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I do. You don't know the rebellion of my thoughts." And you're right. I don't know everything there is to know about you. And I don't need to know everything there is to know about you. But you don't know everything there is to know about me. So what about that little matter of our hypocrisies towards God? Of our being children of God and still doing so often those things that we ought not do. Surely, wouldn't that be enough to deter God's purposes? Wouldn't that be enough if God had gone to all the trouble to send Jesus Christ into this world to suffer and bleed and die? Whenever you and I act like we so often do, wouldn't that be enough for God to finally say, "No, we're going to stop there. I've put up with it just as far as I will from that child"? Go with me, if you would, over into the 89th Psalm and look at what it says there. He says, "If his children forsake my law," I'm in Psalm 89, verse 30. "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless..." God says, as a father, I'm going to chastise them so that here in this world, as they live their lives here in this fleshly world, they'll be partakers of my holiness. Not in a way of perfection, but they're going to be moved by chastisement away from the pleasures of sin for a season. Chastisement makes sin taste a whole lot worse. All right? "Nevertheless," he says, in spite of the fact that we do the things that we do, God says, "My loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my," now watch this, "nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." My faithfulness, God says. My faithfulness. You know, all of the security that you and I have in Jesus Christ rests on the shoulders of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. You think whenever we get to heaven, we're going to go and enter into the gates of heaven and we're going to sashay up to God and reach out to give him a high five and say, "You and me, God, we did it." You think there's going to be any, it was a cooperative effort type of activity? When we get to heaven, we're going to fall on our faces and say, "Worthy art thou, you God." It's going to be all about God. He said, "Because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." All of the security of God's people rests on the faithfulness of God. No wonder Paul would say to the Thessalonians. Now remember the Thessalonians? Paul loved the Thessalonians. But Paul was worried about the Thessalonians. Yeah. All right? The Apostle Paul says in Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Because he says, I see how you responded to the gospel, and that tells me something about you. He says, I know that you're the elect of God. But you know what he says to him just a chapter or two later? He said, I was worried. Let me just go and read what he said so you can get the exact language. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians, and let's look in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, he says, I'm sorry, chapter 3, he says in verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. He was absolutely confident in chapter 1 of their election. But you know what he wasn't confident about? Their faithfulness. He was concerned about that church. But you know what he ends the book of 1 Thessalonians with? Go with me to verse 24 of chapter 5. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Amen. There is one actor, one author and finisher, one doer in regards to the salvation of God's people, and that is God. Amen. Period. The Bible says over in Philippians chapter 1, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. John Gill said it this way, and I appreciated the succinctness of it. He says, where there is grace, there will be glory. Where there is grace, there will be glory. God is not going to start something in you and then leave it unfinished. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Now someone may hear that and say, well, wait a minute. Where does that put the action of man in regards to the determination of destiny? Don't we need don't we have to let God do this? Well, God answers that actually himself in Isaiah chapter 43. He said, I will work, and who shall let it? Who is going to let God do anything? Who is going to let God, the God who spoke this world into existence? The Bible says in the book of Job, what his soul desireth, that he doeth. There's no one that lets God do anything. Well, somebody says, what about free will? I mean, let me just chase a small rabbit into a small brush pile. Can I do that just for a second? Yeah. Listen to me. There is no such thing as free will. And I'm about to prove it to you, okay? In simple human terms, there is no such thing as free will. If you don't like radishes, first of all, what is the will? The will, in regards to moral things, the will is the desire, okay? The will is not, you and I have the freedom of mobility, the freedom to act, but that's not will. To will is to want or to desire. If you don't like radishes, you can't say, tomorrow when I wake up, I'm going to desire radishes. You may pick them. You may go to the store and get a jar of radishes and put it in your mouth, but you will be doing it against what you desire. The Bible says that the carnal mind, man's nature, is enmity against God. If any man who is in the state of being in enmity against God were to choose God, he would be doing it against his will. Not in accordance with his will, against his will. And you say, well, what if we're able to explain to him that if he doesn't do that, he's going to hell? Well, if you've scared him into making a choice, you're going to call that free will? I don't think that works, friends. Man, by nature, already has desires that are towards sin. You already have in your natural taste buds certain desires, and you just don't wake up and self-determine to say, oh, you know, tomorrow my taste buds are going to be exactly different. It doesn't work that way, because we already have natural desires in a certain direction, and the same thing is true with our moral desires. Before an individual is born again, their desire is sin. It's already bent a certain direction. The concept of free will is a misnomer that doesn't even exist. It doesn't exist. All of the action has to be by God. He, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And the fact that God starts it, God finishes it, is the only reason I can stand up here and tell you that what David said was absolutely true. Here's how it's going to work out. Well, go with me, if you would, over to 1 John. And let me just take it here from the words of the Bible. 1 John chapter 3. We find the Apostle John speaking, and he says, Beloved, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Now are we the sons of God, he which hath begun a good work in you. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that. Let me pause there just for a second. How do we know? How do we know? Because a God who cannot lie, Paul says, promised before the world began. If any portion of it was left up to me, or left up to you, left up to Brother David, if any portion of it was left up to man, we'd have to say, well, we feel fairly confident. We're pretty sure. Got a 99% or whatever we might say would be the highest comp. But we couldn't stand and look at something that has to do with the end of time and say we know. John could say we know. Why? Because every single bit of it rested on the shoulders of a faithful God. Amen. Every bit of it rested on the shoulders of a faithful God. And he said, we know that. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. In a sense, this is what he says. When we see Jesus Christ, we're going to be conformed to his image and before him holy and without blame and love. Why? Because faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. That's the God that you and I gather together this weekend to worship. The God who is the doer, not the trier. The God who is the doer, not the attempts to. The God who has begun, if you'll allow me to say it this way, the God who has begun a living monument as a testimony of his grace will complete it with every living stone that he intended to be in that monument. The Lord will perfect that, which concerneth me. I hope that's been of some benefit to you.